And now Giles is going to come and just continuing the series, if you will, of Giles and Angel's travels following the footsteps of Paul and just sharing some insights from where they were. So Giles, please. Oh, we got scripture first. All rise for Lector Deacon.
Oh.
Lector Kelvin, okay. The deacon.
Giles asked me to read from Acts chapter 18 to set the biblical context for his presentation. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained there a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus.
Well, it's pretty evident that I didn't join Paul in his vow. Sorry about that. I guess I skipped over that verse. We tend to do that sometimes in Scripture, don't we? I want to talk a little bit today about some principles for us to practice. And this gives you an idea of the region. You can see Athens there in the green. Just to the left of that is Corinth, and that is where Paul was dragged before the judgment seat. And obviously he didn't get a beating, but you notice that somebody was going to get a whooping that day. And that's kind of our culture, isn't it? I don't know if you've noticed this in our culture, but people are on the edge. I mean, everybody's just kind of a little bit angry today, and it doesn't take a whole lot for that fuse that's already lit to go off. Well, guess what? Not a whole lot's changed, because 2,000 years ago it was the same thing. And then if you see clear over on the right in Asia there, you see Ephesus, and you can see the huge distance between Corinth and Ephesus. And primarily today I'm going to be talking about Corinth. I'll mention a couple things about Ephesus, and next week I'll be sharing a little bit more about Ephesus. So Paul did go to Athens, and we know we're not going to talk about this in depth today, but we all know the sermon at Mars Hill that is right next to the Acropolis. This is the place in Athens that is famous. In fact, the hotel that we stayed in, at night they light up the Acropolis. It's absolutely stunning. You can see it clear there. This was a beautiful lady I found, a Greek maiden that was in the area. Remember I told you last week, when you go on a biblical tour, you always want to take an angel with you. So this is my angel. But that gives you an idea of that particular area. And what's interesting is Paxorum was kind of the cultural idea of the day in Athens when Paul got there. And it had been that way for a long time. And it really means peace of the gods. And it was a culture, interestingly, of pleasing the gods by doing certain works. Isn't that interesting? That if I do certain things, the gods will be pleased with me and things will be in my favor and my life will go well. Now, we always think that we are way more superior to the people that came before us, that somehow we have evolved intellectually, that we just have things more together. The ancients were droolers in a cave. They didn't know what they were doing. But isn't this still what we practice in our culture today? This idea that God's upset with me, and if I do certain things, He'll like me more and love me, and I'll have an easy life. Things will go well for me. I mean, that's kind of American to some degree, a perverse American culture that has invaded into the church. But guess what? It was a culture that Paul had to push back on, and it's a culture today that you and I have to push back on. Because here's the thing, pretty much all the religions of the world, this is their message. God's mad at you, He's upset with you, and if you do certain things to appease Him, it will go well for you that day. Problem is, tomorrow, you're going to have to get up and do it again. That somehow God's always kind of just low-key upset with you. Some of you, that's your theology of God today. Here's Christianity. Starts out kind of the same. God is angry because of sin. There is a separation in that relationship because of our sin. There needs to be an appeasement. Sounds a lot like the religions of the world, right? Here's the difference. You can't do anything about that. It is only through the finished work of Jesus Christ that that wrath can be satisfied. Through that blood offering on the cross of Calvary. Now the question is, which of those two belief systems are you counting on to get into heaven? Your works or the finished work of Jesus Christ? You see, I think sometimes we preach the gospel of Christ, but mentally we practice paganism. We accept by grace this free gift, and yet the way it's lived out in our lives is this fear of God's just super disappointed with me. I'm sort of the stepchild of Christianity, and I deserve to be taken out behind the woodshed and beaten. That if I do certain things, God will be pleased with me. You know what that leads to? The treadmill of you and I always having to perform. It's exhausting. And I wonder today, are you performing in your Christian life? Are you doing the works for the kingdom to get God to love you or out of His love for you? Are you serving Him to get Him to love you or because you know that you are loved? It makes a huge difference in our life. But isn't it amazing that the same culture that Paul encountered 2,000 years ago in Athens, same culture Angel and I encountered. Nothing really had changed in the world. The world has not evolved into something better. It's still believing the same lies. So, let's jump on ahead. This is the city of Corinth, a huge city. I'll mention that a little bit later, but the building in the foreground there is actually a storefront. It would have been a two-story. You can see that one stone sticking out there. It would have had a wooden structure across. The bottom would have been the shop, and the top would have been their lodgings. That was incredibly practical for many reasons back then. It's funny, we still do that in our culture today in some places. Number one, you don't have to pay taxes on a house and a shop. You just kind of got all in one, right? Secondly, it's really easy to get to work. I don't know about how many of you are still working, but some of you have to go all the way to the Springs every day. It's kind of frustrating, isn't it? It's kind of convenient just to go downstairs. The other great thing is it was a whole lot easier to protect your business at night. You would hear robbers, you could go down, give them a good beating, send them on their way, protect your store, right? But notice in the background, there is some columns there. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but that is one of the significant temples. This is Apollo's temple, the sun god. And you can tell that this particular street that we're looking at and this particular shop, this would have been the sort of the prominent place to shop. This would have been an expensive avenue, right sort of in the area of where the temple was at, in the shadow of the temple. Now, this is a regular house. It's quite a ways from the temple, but it gives you an idea of the structure and how they built things, that they were very advanced. You know, they weren't like us up here in the mountains still building things out of wood that burns and rots. They had actual stone buildings. This is a, again, took my angel with me. This is a famous road. It's the road that goes between the two seas. And if we back up for a moment, make you sick, sorry. Here we go. See Corinth right there, the little arrow that goes from Athens over in the green, and you see Corinth. Notice there are two seas either side of Corinth there. The reason for the significance of this road is this is the road that ultimately connects the Aegean Sea with the Ionian Sea. Now, Corinth itself was not technically a seaport, but it was sandwiched right between these two seas. And it's interesting because what the people would do is when they wanted to go from one to the other, they would sail up from the Aegean, they would haul the ship ashore, they would lay out all these logs, they would pull it up onto these logs, and they keep moving logs, and they would literally haul it with oxen across that narrow strip of land, clear over into the Ionian Sea or the other way. Later, they actually built a canal. You can actually take a ship and go through that canal. We've got pictures of Angel and I by it. But because of that, guess what? Corinth, in many ways, took on a lot of what happens to port cities. And what happens when we talk about port cities? Navy, right? And what did Navy do yesterday? For those of you that don't know, they absolutely dominated, right? They come in and they just pillage. I mean, dominate. So I want you to think about Corinth is kind of a Navy town, so to speak. With sailors, unfortunately, come sin. They go together. Not in our church, but in Corinth. And so ultimately, Corinth was kind of like the Vegas of the Mediterranean. This was ground zero in many ways, Sin City. I mean, we read some of the stuff that Paul wrote about, like, then these were not good people. This was a tough place to do ministry. And that's kind of the culture that we find. Now, we're going to jump on just for a moment, just give you a taste for next week. This is ancient Ephesus. This is the amphitheater. It seats 25,000. Remember, we can always tell how big a city was based on their amphitheater. If it holds 25,000, it's 10% of the city. This is a city of 250,000 people at one point. Okay, it was right on the edge of the sea. This was a port town in Paul's day. It's no longer a port town. They had multiple earthquakes, which is why the city is in some ways well-preserved. Parts of it fell down, but the people literally just moved. They just left it like it's ghost town, this ghost city. This particular picture, you would have to the, you see the road to the right there? I don't know who that guy is in the picture, but to the right, all of that would have been the sea. It's 2 miles from the ocean today. You see, when we got there, we landed at the port, not where Paul was. That would have all been underwater. We got on a bus, and we had to drive 2 miles to get there. And the whole time I'm reading, I'm like, I thought he sailed here. Well, maybe he just skipped over the whole donkey ride thing. I don't know. And then I find out, well, yeah, the sea, because of the earthquakes, the sea is now 2 miles. Isn't that interesting? There are some things that can change, like in our world. But the thing that I loved is God's word hadn't changed. The same thing I was reading was the same thing Paul was preaching, right? And I love the fact that God's word doesn't change. That particular road, by the way, to the right there, that would have come from the port, and then it went all the way through Ephesus. That is a famous road that you guys know. It's the Silk Road. That is where silks and spices and everything else traveled through Ephesus. That is why it was such a wealthy city, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. This is a picture of the Silk Road, and most all of that road is original. Again, we need to find these people, dig them up, and have them come build roads for us today, right? So I want to talk about today and next week four principles that I think we need to look at in our life. And the title is Principles to Practice, okay? Because, you know, principles without practice are kind of pointless. You know, it's like me looking at my son and saying, hey, don't smoke, and I'm smoking, right? And I think sometimes we can preach things that we don't practice ourselves. So these aren't just head knowledge things. They're things that we need to take from our head into our hearts so that they get lived out. And the first principle is the principle of improvement. So if you have your Bibles with you, open them up, turn them on, and look with me at one verse, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. Here's what Paul says. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Some versions say profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm going to say that again. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I think there's two parts to this principle, and ultimately what this principle is asking is, does this help strengthen my relationship with the Lord? Does it make me a better disciple? Paul is saying that everything outside of sin is allowable. He's not saying here everything is allowable. He's not saying, hey, you can just go have an affair. You know, you can steal, show up and take some of David's ammo and Dieter's nice guns. No, that's sin. We shouldn't be doing that. But what do we do with all the stuff that really isn't, quote unquote, sin? What do we do with that stuff? And I think one of the things that we have to filter that through is, I'm involving how much of my life in these activities. Is it improving my life? Is it helping me to become a better believer? Every week, whether you like it or not, you will get a little notification from some digital device that will tell you, here's how much screen time you had, right? And you can take that number and you can times it by 52 and you can say, okay, I am giving, you know, maybe 10 or 100 hours a year, maybe 200, whatever it is, to, and then it breaks it down. Facebook, work, whatever those things are digitally. And we can take that and we can ask ourselves the question, it's lawful, it's okay, it's not sinful as long as you're not looking at bad stuff. But is this profitable? Is it really helpful? Is this improving my life in any way? Is it beneficial? Is what I'm doing constructive or actually just a waste of time? Is it maybe even becoming destructive in my life? Does it help me with my Christian walk and witness? Or is it potentially hindering that? Now, this isn't a guilt thing, but I have to ask myself from time to time, what if I spent less time with this and more time sharing Jesus or loving people or investing in family? Or you can put whatever else you want to put in there. And I think what this does is it helps us to take responsibility and charge for our lives. Is this useful or is it just kind of useless? Many things in this life are not necessarily wrong. They're just not necessary, right? I think most of us probably don't waste the majority of our life on sin. Those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. We probably waste it on these other things that really leave us leading a mediocre life. And life's way too short for the non-essentials. I mean, I remember when I was a kid and old people like my age people, that's when you're a kid, you're like, man, they're ancient. They're going to die tomorrow. Better give them a hug today. When I was a kid, people, the older, were always telling me, oh, life goes by really fast. Do you remember how long summer was? It was like 16 years, right? You got to do all these fun things, right? I mean, and then when adults got together and talked, that was like a decade at least. That took forever for them to say whatever they wanted to say. But I now realize at my age that life really does go by fast. And the one thing that, the greatest thing that we can give to other people is our time, right? You can make more money, you can't make more time. But what are we investing that in? The second part of this verse, I think, is kind of the root that feeds the branches, so to speak. And it's really asking the question, do these things control us or do we control them? I'm thankful I left my cell phone down there, but take your cell phone for a moment. Just ask yourself that question. How much does this control me? How much am I controlling it? I mean, how often do I have to look at this? And why? Like, what's really driving that? Like my vehicle. There's nothing wrong with getting a new car. It's amazing having an old car. You don't really worry about washing it. If you get a dent, you go, yeah. You know, you have to spend as much on insurance. I'm not saying go out and trade in a car. I'm just saying, though, that there are things that we can get in this life or have in this life, and they can either serve us or we're serving them. And I think it's great every year to have an inventory and say, who's controlling who here? Because whatever controls us becomes a god in our life. Dita did a great job of preaching through the Ten Commandments. You remember the first one? You shall have no other gods but the Lord God. And I wonder if that isn't part of the practice of paganism in the church today, and maybe in my own life, is that, yes, I worship Jesus, but I'm kind of listening to a bunch of other gods in my life throughout the week. And what I mean by that is the things that I am allowing to control me, to cause me to be making decisions that are not necessarily filtered through the Lord. Maybe they're filtered through my fears. Those things that take control away from God. So the principle of improvement. I think as we approach the end of the year and we're getting to that season of Christmas and we start asking ourselves, what kind of gifts would we like to receive? Maybe the better question, what kind of gifts would we like to give? I wonder, What if we were to ask the question as we approach the end of the year, how have I grown this year in the Lord? The principle of improvement. How am I different December 15th than I was January 1st? I mean, we're almost a whole year to evaluate, right? And then the other part of that question, as we end this year and celebrate Christmas, we can ask, how do I want to grow next year? Well, maybe we could phrase it, how do I want to grow up next year? Are there any areas where I need to mature to become a stronger believer? What if the gift that we gave this Christmas was probably one of the greatest gifts that we could give? The gift of maturity. Because if I'm growing in my relationship with the Lord, here's the beautiful default of that. I'm growing in all my other relationships too, because it filters down. See, as I'm becoming a more obedient follower of Christ, I'm going to become a better husband, a better father, a better grandfather, a better worker and co-worker, and manager and boss and whatever titles or positions that you have. You know, one of the greatest gifts, and thank you to our church for giving some practical, real gifts to our pastor and his wife, to their family. Isn't that a wonderful thing? In fact, could we take a moment and just celebrate our pastor and say thank you? Go Navy. Sin City. Sorry. But along with those financial gifts, you know one of the greatest gifts that we could give to our pastor is for us to grow up in our faith.
Amen.
To not be babies, right? Now, it's okay to be a baby if you've just come to Christ, but if you've been a believer for 10 years and you're still messing your diaper and crying and making it all about you, that's what babies do. I mean, Kate will take you in. She loves babies. But I don't know that our pastor needs to have lots of 20-year-old whiny Christian babies, right? God didn't call him just to change our diapers constantly, to meet every single need. There comes a point where we should be eating meat, right? Not milk. And so as we look at this principle of improvement, it doesn't just improve our lives, it improves the lives of everybody that we're in relationship with. Principle number two. Principle of improvement, principle of integrity. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter 2, 15 and 16. For this is the will of God. Anytime you hear that statement, I mean, we all want to know what's God's will for me, right? Here it is. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Peter's saying here that we are to live in freedom, but don't use that freedom to cover up evil. That's really kind of what Adam and Eve did, right? Well, I know God has said this and He said that, but we're going to listen to ourselves, we're going to listen to society, and we're going to listen to Satan. Three S's. Self, Satan, and society, and what's going to happen? Well, you're going to have weeds in your life. You're going to have to toil. You're not going to experience what God ultimately intended for you to experience. And the consequence of that is what? We will hide ourselves from God. Is there any area of your life that's kind of off limits to the Lord? I mean, if you think of your house, when people come over, there's certain areas you don't want them to go, right? Well, that's because they're a guest. But there's a difference in relationship with Jesus of Him being God versus a guest. And I wonder, have you reduced God to sort of just a guest in your life where there's certain areas that you say, You're kind of off limits here. And most of the time, the reason that we hide things is because we're not proud of it. I don't know about you, but little kids, I love show and tell. I was always really nervous when I ran the WANA program because you just never knew what kids were going to say. I did one time and I had the police come because I thought, hey, it'd be really great to have the sheriff there and for kids to learn respect of authority and all that. And I have no idea to this day what the sheriff was thinking. He brought the drug task guy with him and they lit up marijuana in the sanctuary. And they're wafting it. Smell that, kids? That's drugs. And a little kid, we're going to call him Jimmy. This is a true story. He's in the background and he goes, that's what my dad's house smells like. Hey, you're getting a visit later, Jimmy. They're bringing a Christmas basket to your house. Got handcuffs in it. But remember when you were a little kid, you were like show and tell, like you hadn't figured out that there's certain things that, right? But even little kids, when they do things that are wrong, like I remember my little kids when they ate all the raspberries and they had the stain around their mouth. And they came in, I said, did you eat all the mom's raspberry? Oh, no. No, we didn't do that. Like, we try to hide that stuff in our life, don't we? And we end up not living in freedom. And what we do is we make excuses or we cloak them into spirituality. Here's one of the ways that we can cloak things. Well, I don't know if you know this about Angel, and then I share some juicy gossip. But I'm sharing this because we need to. Oh, you guys know this. Oh, wow. Preaching to the choir. Right? And we try to spiritualize a sin in our life. It's the sin of gossip when we were little kids. It's called tattling. Some of us need to grow out of that. Right? Another one that often happens is we get really angry and we make the statement, you make me so angry. We're blaming other people for what's going on in our own heart. But what does the Bible say? The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And we need to take a look at the heart. So Corinth was this city of like 350 to 400,000 people, just shy of 500,000 people. It was the fourth or one of the four largest cities in the Roman Empire, including Rome. This was an absolutely massive city. And Paul lived here for a year and a half, and you notice we're told in Acts 18:2 that Calvin read that the reason that the Jews came there was because Claudius Caesar had deported all the Jews. Isn't it interesting that, like, throughout time, people have had this issue with God's chosen people? Even today, we're seeing a rise of that again. We went through it with World War II. But clear back 2,000 years ago, the reason that it had a large Jewish population was because the Roman emperor said, I don't want you living in Rome anymore. Get out. Do you realize that this was a displaced group of people? Now, Corinth was willing to take him in, but guess where they end up? Sin City. And they're trying to practice loving God and worshiping God. And hopefully this will play. Watch this video with me. Oh, it's a little bit light. Let me back that up one more time, see if it will play. Got to back up. Okay, you can't quite see that mountain. I'm not sure. Could on my computer, I don't know. Maybe it's the light. But that mountain that you couldn't see there was where Aphrodite's temple was built, clear up on the top, and it pans all the way around the city to Apollos' temple. Now, Aphrodite, you know, is called the god or goddess of love. No, lust. Okay, that's the world's version of love. That's what Satan did. He counterfeits what God does, but it's always a mess, right? And they put the temple clear up on the highest point overlooking the city, okay? Because these are people who are not hiding their sin. Kind of like today, the whole coming out of the closet, I'm going to celebrate my sin, right? I am going to tell you up front what I'm worshiping. And it's ultimately sex. And then we pan around, and here's the next thing they're worshiping. Apollos' temple, the sun, right? But again, we have evolved ourselves. We're way better in society today. We're way smarter than all that, right? Well, what are two of the biggest things that we worship today? Sex and money, but also the world, the earth, Mother Earth. They're worshiping the sun. They're worshiping creation. That's what the world does. And I wonder how much are we potentially caught up in those kinds of things. And so ultimately what Paul's saying here with this is that this principle of integrity, he's saying, look, if what you're doing is hurtful or it's sin, you should stop doing it. But if what you're doing is good and it offends people, keep doing it. Well, that's a slap in the face to our society today. And guess what? Here's the temple. There's the sun. You can see why they worshipped it, right? Why they built it that way. Again, take your angel when you go to the sun temple. Here is an interesting structure. Remember how Kelvin just shared through Scripture that some of the people in the synagogue didn't like what Paul was preaching because it offended them, right? But it was the Word of God. And the Word of God is offensive, the Bible says. And so what did they do? Well, we're going to drag him before the magistrate, and he's going to get a beating, and he's going to learn his lesson. This is where Gallo would have stood, and this is where Paul would have stood. Now, sometimes when you go on these kinds of trips, you know that Paul was in a certain area, but you don't know exactly where. Other times you read your Bible and you're like, this is exactly where he stood. He would have been at the bottom. This is a picture of me. This is where the magistrate, Gallio, would have stood up there. Notice the rays of sunlight, you know. Got the sun. And that person would have kind of been blinded by that to some degree. This is what is called the Bema seat, which literally just means a raised platform. But Paul uses this image because later on, what's going to happen? Someday, if you're a believer, you are going to stand before Christ and give an account of your life, right? How did you serve God's kingdom? What did you do? And there's not going to be any excuse. But isn't it interesting that Paul uses the same image? Notice, I got up here and man, I just let Angel have it. I mean, I just railed on her, and next thing I woke up in Apollos' temple with a really bad headache. I don't know what happened. No, I'm kidding. But notice how high up he would have been looking down at Paul. But what had God told him? Keep preaching the word. And what's our culture trying to do today? Get us to shut up. Right? You can talk about God, just don't talk about Jesus. And what are many of us doing? Oh, okay. No. If it's offensive because it's sinful, stop doing it. But if it's offending people, but it's a good thing, keep preaching that. See, this principle of integrity is about being open and honest, about being transparent. What if this Christmas we gave the gift of honesty, of transparency? What if we were to be willing to just be real with people, to take off the mask and let them see us for who we really are? That could be one of the greatest gifts that we could give. It's scary. But here's why it's one of the greatest gifts. Because what is the foundation of every relationship? Trust. You and I can only go as far as I trust you and you trust me. And so as you think about this Christmas season, and you think about the gift of improvement, wouldn't it be wonderful to give people the gift of maturity and how that would change not just your life, but other people's lives, but also to give them the gift of honesty and transparency? I'd like us to pray, and the worship team's going to come up, and we're going to close out our service together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the reality that you want us to grow and you want us to mature. Help us to be able to identify those areas where we need to grow up, to have the courage to actually voice those and to make those changes. And Lord, help us to be willing to be open and honest with the people in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.